but I feel like I can connect with God in a unique way when it comes to music, and I'm grateful for your guys' gifts. Thank you for all the practice you put in. I know Claudius has done plenty of years of practice and schooling, and it's a gift that God brought him from the hustling, bustling city of New York to the quieter hills and mountains of Montana, just a hop, skip, and a jump from here in Kalispell. Before we get into the word, why don't we have another word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Father in heaven, God, I come before you wholly unfit to relate the remarkable, marvelous realities of your character, of what you have in store for humanity. It feels like an impossible task, and yet you've given each of us the task to preach the gospel to the world, to every nation, kindred, and tongue. And we know, God, you've sent us out amidst our weakness, but in our weakness, you show yourself strong. So I pray that this morning we can all see how you will reveal yourself strong in our weakness. And we pray, Lord, Father, that as a result of this meditation on your word, we may be more fitted and ready and confident and courageous in sharing the gospel with the world around us, without timidity, without fear, but with love. Thank you for this time, and we thank you that you are holding our hands through the callings you've given each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've heard a story that during one of the great wars of America, in a stalemate between American forces and German forces, there was a no crossing in what's called no man's land. It was a death sentence to walk in there. And the beautiful thing of this story is that it was Christmas time, and both sides ended up honoring this Christmas tradition of peace. Someone holds up a surrender, a white flag, and they meet in the middle, and Christmas songs, songs of the birth of Christ, are heard in the air. And one can scarcely imagine how two forces could pause for a moment of unity just to continue fighting the next day. But it's a story that reminds me the light can exist in the dark in this world. And the ones who bring it are you and me. We don't get to choose what the world does, but we can choose what we do. And should we carry the light, it will shine. And no darkness can overwhelm it. As it says in John 1, the light has come into the world, and the darkness overcame it not. And this is the story of Jeremiah in chapters 30, 31, and 38. He finds himself in the pits. And this morning we will be exploring how the light of truth can light our way in encouragement and joy as we carry out the gospel call, come what may. Turn with me to John 14, 29. John 14, 29. Jesus is having a conversation with his apostles, his disciples, and he's preparing them for what's to come. And anything Jesus is sharing with his disciples in that time, I consider something for me today. Amen? Something to encourage us, to make us strong. And this is what he tells them about Bible prophecy, about him foretelling the future. He says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may what? Believe." Prophecies are meant to help people believe that God is who he says he is. He's good, and he's almighty, and he's righteous. Next, come with me to 2 Peter 1:19. Peter's talking about the gift of the prophets, God moving through them to speak to his people, and the beautiful result of those who receive it. Verse 19 reads, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Prophecy is not a doom and gloom message. It's a light. It's the thing that you and I will hold on to in the time of tribulation. when everything around us is discouraging and disappointing, we will be singing like Paul, whether it's in a jail cell, in a home, in a tent, in the forest, we'll be probably singing, "Shall we gather at the river?" And won't it be a beautiful thing for the joy of that reality to cave in upon the darkness surrounding us? How strong would you feel to be able to sing that, knowing that that's just around the corner, even though the world is literally against you because you are with Jesus and they are against Jesus? But we will be singing, "Shall we gather at the river?" The beautiful, beautiful river. I think it's a wonderful thought. And that's because prophecy brings light into the dark place. Now, this was Jeremiah's call. There was spiritual darkness. People were evil. People were mean. They were sacrificing kids. They had idols on their homes, altars on their homes at every street corner. They were teaching their kids to worship these idols and expect something from them, from these idols, that they didn't believe God could provide them. And it's in this darkness that Jeremiah was sent as a light, and many other prophets as well. But we come in chapter 38, where Jeremiah has reached a low point, literally a low point. He's actually thrown in a cistern, and this cistern is not full of water, but mud. You can only imagine what their intention was, that he would sink to that the bottom of that mud and be stifled. But we come to this part of Jeremiah's life in chapter 38. He had been in the court of the guard for a while. The siege had begun in chapter 32, and God had been asking him to do some strange things in this imprisonment in an official's home. He asked him to buy land from his cousin in chapter 32. Still asking Jeremiah to proclaim the message that after the destruction, restoration will come. After the punishment has come, you will be brought into your children will be brought into a greater prosperity than ever before. And these messages were being given. And so in 32, he buys this land, and it's supposed to be a sign to everyone, all the witnesses there, that though destruction was at their doorstep, restoration would come again, that Jeremiah's family would be returned to actually live in that land, to build a house, to build a family, to have all the good times that God always meant for them to have. And so in faith, he buys that home, listening to the word of God. Fast forward to 38, evil anti-God group full of fear comes to stifle Jeremiah's message. We'll begin in verse 2. This is what what Jeremiah was preaching. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." You can only imagine how much of a morale boost that was to the army. Not encouraging. They were essentially like a family of mice hiding in some corner of the house as the owner is going through drawers and getting closer and closer. They're helpless. They're trapped. And yet they feel that they have the chance to stave off the most powerful nation in the world. A nation that put down Egypt, the country that Israel had depended on before it was taken into captivity. And now Judah is in the same position. And I find it interesting. A very human aspect is what we're going to find in verse 4. The coping mechanism of self-delusion. You know you're at a low capacity to help yourself, to fix and change things. But to imagine that you can, that you do have something you can act on to improve the outcome. That can be a positive thing, but when God has already told you it's not going to end well, the best ending will come by doing the thing you're least desiring to do, then it's true delusion. It's truly a recipe for disaster. And we find this in verse 4. Then the official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." So they were really convinced. Jeremiah's message was a discouragement. And maybe you'd feel the same if someone was coming to you saying, "Hey, calamity is going to come into your life. Calamity is going to come into your life." But the catch is, God was saying, if you turn away, there will be no calamity. But if you stay in your sin, calamity will come. And so these men are echoing a message that all the false prophets in the land were sharing. Peace. It's going to be all right. We have the temple. God's not going to let the temple be tarnished. That's his special thing. We can hold them off. We can do this. We're going to be okay. But the problem with false prophets and false teachers is they give you direction that makes you feel good, but there's no transformation and no way to change the outcome. There's no way. That's a sure sign of a false teacher. The year says, you're all right. It's going to be okay. Don't change a thing. Just carry on as you have been. That's a surefire way to make life difficult for yourself. And so they're saying, we don't want to hear the hard stuff. It's making us scared. And so we have King Zedekiah, who we see falls prey to this political drama. And in his fear of what these men might do to him, he acquiesces. He gives in. He lets them essentially take charge. This is what he says, verse 5. "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Can you imagine? The monarch of the nation, powerless. But it's true. A king is powerless unless his people respect him. And in this case, it was all out survival mode. Everybody was, it's like every man for themselves. And you know, like when humanity is in that place, that is when we're at our lowest moral point. And here, yet God is seeing all these conversations and all these decisions, and he has to respect free will. We see, when God gives prophecy, it's not always a sure thing. Many are conditional. And he had given prophecy saying, destruction will come unless you turn away. But by this point, he says, the only way now is to surrender to what you think is the enemy. Go do the thing that you're most afraid to do. And trust me that I will preserve you in that decision. And they said no. The king said no. So verse 6 comes. "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cisterns of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud." Man, I can't imagine that. And you remember, in chapter 1, he was promised that God would preserve him. But throughout the book of Jeremiah, there's assassination attempts. He's flogged or whipped. And here, there's an attempt to suffocate him in mud. Like, that doesn't sound like preservation to me. God, I guess, didn't tell Jeremiah he would not come out without a scratch, but he said, I will preserve your life. So he's in the mud. And it doesn't look like there's much hope, but if he knows God and he recalls what God had done for him up to this point, he knows he's going to come out of that cistern. And so he waits and waits and waits and waits. How he stayed, kept his face above the mud, I don't know. But we come to verse 7 when there's someone who has mercy on him. "When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate." Mind you, the Benjamin Gate is actually a public forum for finding justice and bringing your issues to the king. So he's sitting there, and there's all sorts of people around. And this Ethiopian eunuch, a servant, boldly comes to the king to ask him to overturn this injustice he allowed. Verse 8, "Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, 'My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah, the prophet, by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city.' Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from there and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. I don't know what's with this change of heart. And it seems like Zedekiah is just finding the path of least resistance so that he can stay alive just a little bit longer, hopefully. But notice how many people he had go pull Jeremiah out. How many was that? 30. That's a big group of people. More than you need to pull a man out of a cistern. So what I see in the commentators that I read see is he sends a bunch of men in case they need to defend Jeremiah's rescue by force when these other princes, if they were to come in and try to disrupt the rescue plan. So this is a really hot, high-pressure time in the courts of the king. And there's all these corruptions and schemes happening. And Jeremiah's like this little boat in the middle of the ocean just getting tossed around but never sinking. Never sinking. And not only do they pull him out in verse 12, they give him rags to put under his armpits so that he doesn't hurt himself as they pull him up. It makes me wonder if he was maybe more on the larger side of things, of life, and that he could have cut his arms had they not given him that buffer. So they bring him out of the cistern, and he remains in that courtyard till the end of the siege. But the drama with Zedekiah doesn't end there. You know, he calls Jeremiah in for a secret conversation. It kind of reminds me of Jesus and Pilate. There's this real curiosity about the servant of God. So he calls him in, and he says, "I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me." In other words, give it to me straight. I want all that God has told you. Verse 15. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me." That's a bold thing to say. But Jeremiah is not in his calling to make people feel good, but to say the truth and to help people get to the truth in their hearts. And so he's like, "You have a decision to make, Zedekiah. I'm in a difficult position. The power is in your hands." But if you remember from my last sermon, he said, "I'm in your hands, but you're in God's hands. So if you kill me today, he will bring destruction on you." So now he's in the hands of his partner as a countryman, but is his enemy. And this is what Jeremiah follows up with in verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." Now this message continues. It doesn't get any better. Jeremiah is not holding anything back. Because if he holds anything back, someone might be able to say, "I didn't know any better. If God had told me just a little more." So God is doing everything he can to help them grasp the gravity of their situation. And he says, "All your family is going to be taken away." The king's family. Not just the family of his concubines. Family number one, who thought they would have no concern. They will be taken away into captivity. And then Zedekiah says, "All right, thank you. Don't tell anyone you have this conversation. They'll definitely kill you. So just tell them that you were begging me not to lower you back into the cistern." And so Jeremiah does that, and Jeremiah walks free and safe. What I see in this story is a microcosm of what you and I may go through in the end times. There will be tribulation. And growing up as an Adventist, that was always quite a frightful thought. You know, I don't mind deprivation. I can handle that. I can handle just waiting on God. But when it comes to the most fearful realities of tribulation, of pain and suffering and seeing loved ones be hurt, that is very scary. You know, that's the stuff that, for me, was concerning. But the more I've studied prophecy and the more I've studied the way God works with his people, the more I am sure that the trials of today are what will give us confidence and peace in the trials of tomorrow. So I don't have anything to fear of what's to come. As long as I'm choosing to rebuke fear today and stand in faith and righteousness. And that gives me confidence. That is the light in the dark place of prophecy. We will all be in a dark place at some point. Whether it's closing our eyes and are taking our last breath before Jesus returns, or we are caught in the tribulation as the saints being stomped upon by the abomination of desolations in Daniel. But I see here Jeremiah, not as much of a young man anymore, but a model for me. He stood firm his entire ministry. He didn't dilute the truth, and he didn't try to make anyone feel better about their true reality of their sinful state. He just set it straight, and God preserved him all throughout that. And I believe if you will also give a straight, clear message to people of what's to come, but the hope that God provides with love in your heart, God will preserve you too. I don't know what your end will be, but I know if you will not withdraw from your calling to share, he will take you as far as you need to go. Which now, I want to take you to a few chapters prior. Chapter 30. Everyone knows about Jeremiah 29:11, very famous chapter. I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, to give you hope in the future. Well, the promise and encouragement continues on for the following two chapters, and they're beautiful texts, like our scripture text this earlier, where God describes himself as a father, and a beautiful restoration was to come. Now, before we read verse 3, I want to point something out to you that's unique that you probably won't see off the top of your, notice off the top of your dome. Israel is added in the promise of restoration. Who was being sieged here? It was Judah. Israel had already been taken captive some time ago by King Shalmaneser. So there were, God's people had already been scattered. They were already sold as slaves into all sorts of nations. And so you'd think maybe they were forgotten. Maybe that would be their lot for the rest of their lives. And yet the promise of restoration was for them too. And that's a remarkable thought. Because you know what God's promising? He's promising to make a way for every single one of his children in all over the world to make their way back to their homeland. That's like God promising he's going to pave the way for every person in your family that you know and that you don't know all over the globe to come move to Bonner's Ferry. Now, you probably maybe wouldn't want that. I don't know. Depends on your family. But this is the promise of God here. I'm going to get him back. I can do it. I will do it. Nothing is too hard for me. It's a sure promise. And so we read verse 3 here. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. This is a marvelous thing, because while this side of heaven, this passage doesn't relate to us as it did for Israel. They were going to get a physical land here on earth. But for us, the promise is the heavenly land where we are in the presence of our Savior forever. And so imagine, you're in the dark point of your time of tribulation. Maybe you've already shared your testimony. You stood up for the Sabbath, state of the dead. You told people that that person who came in the clouds claiming to be Jesus was in fact the devil. And you've been mocked, you've been threatened, you've been maybe thrown in prison. And it's in that dark place that you can remember the promise given to Israel. I will restore all the fortunes. I will bring you back to the land. I'll bring all my people scattered throughout history, all the graves of history. I'm bringing them back home. It's going to happen. Just hold on. It's coming. Now we'll go to chapter 31. So not only is God promising to provide this restoration of land and a life, but there's also a restoration of purity, of spiritual life. Verse 31, verse 4, God calls Israel a strange name. You know, up to this point, he said, you guys have committed spiritual adultery with every god under the sun. Even the other nations are surprised that you would trade me for them. And yet, in this rebuilding, God calls them virgins. Verse 4, again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of the merrymakers. How could he call them virgin after all the things they had done? All the things of impurity. It's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the blood of the Lamb that he could restore the purity of the past. And it's in verse 39, our scripture reading, that it's noted part of this process of purity will be a realizing the sinfulness of sin, of their own sins. Verse 9 reads, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. What a beautiful picture for a nation that had become so wicked. The most stomach-turning sins in this place. And yet God can still claim them as his children and promise a better future. It's a humbling thing for us today because there are a whole lot of people who can get on our nerves. And there are a whole lot of people who have done evil things that we can write off as total losses. But I think of a story in Adventist World Radio magazine of an assassin in the Philippines whose life was changed. He had had a very successful career, unfortunately. And yet when he was going to one of his jobs, he heard a radio playing. And he stopped to listen. And it was AWR. And some preacher was preaching the gospel in his language. And so he listened. And long story short, he never carries out his final mission. He changes his mission. He becomes a missionary for Jesus. He gives his life to Christ, and then he goes around sharing his testimony. Somebody you thought was a lost cause, who took people's lives for a living without a second thought, couldn't bat an eyelash. That person's soul was redeemed. Their character was redeemed. Their mind was restored to have a sensitivity to their sin. And I imagine it was with weeping. He grieved all the lives he took, the innocent lives, wishing he could take it back, knowing he couldn't. And yet in that place, the Father meets him. And instead of destroying this man, he brings him in with his weeping. In mercy, he leads him by still waters of mercy and encouragement, and he finds his way back. And it's the same for each of us. And that is our goal as Christians in the end times. We share the three angels' message. We must be conscious of the way God works. We must not put people in boxes that God has not put them in. They are unrighteous. Yes, they are wicked. But it is not for us to judge them. We are to give the message of hope. The message that God is creator and sustainer. It's a wonder why Zedekiah would shy away from this message. How beautiful. And how easy would it be just to accept, yep, we're surrounded, we're done for. But God has provided a way, we're going to take it. Jeremiah has made it this far, he's not changed his mind. There's something to it. We can follow this. But he didn't. And his end was absolutely the most treacherous ending you could imagine. His family was executed before him, and then his eyes were plucked out. And that was how he spent his final days. And one might ask, well, where did God's mercy go? God had told him what it would require for him to be saved. And it was a very practical thing. If you fight them, they're going to fight back, and they're going to squash you. So don't fight them. They'll just take you in, and you can carry on with life. But his pride and his fear spoke louder than the prophet of God. And we should take a lesson from Zedekiah. Let us not let our fear and our pride speak louder than the word of God in our lives. Let his, you know, the question might you might ask yourself is, who is on the main stage of your heart? You think about a concert, you have the main singer and the band behind them, and that's what everyone hears. What's singing in your heart? Is Jesus on the main stage? Is that what's going on? Or is there pride? Is there fear? Cherished sins that are vocalizing into your heart and your mind, keeping you stuck? Wherever you are, the good news is God promises restoration. And fortunately, you won't have to wait 70 years for this restoration to come. They had have to wait 70 years for their children to be brought back. But you can have restoration today. And Paul describes it times of refreshing, should you not harden your heart and follow the ways of God. And so as you set the course of your life, you will have decisions to make. Like the princes who were against God's plan and tried to kill Jeremiah, you'll have decisions to make, like Zedekiah, like the people, and like Jeremiah himself. You have decisions to make as you set the course of your life. And whoever is on the main stage of your heart will be the one guiding that path. So are you listening to him? Do you hear him? And if you don't, do you make time for him to bring you into alignment? Maybe you have decisions to make as a parent raising your kids. Research shows that as much as there can be conflict between parent and adolescent, the role of a parent is pivotal. And I'm grateful, intimidating as that is, one day I'll be a parent, we see parenting defined by our Father in heaven. And what he does is he gives people the responsibility to make their choices, and he acts accordingly. Many parents are afraid to give independence to their children for fear that they might make a mistake. And you know, there's that proverb that says, train a child in the way he should go and he will not depart. So maybe the fear is that if the child makes mistakes, steps off the path, now you feel guilty, like it's your fault. But it's not. It's your responsibility simply to walk with them in it. And it's in allowing them to make mistakes, as the Father allowed Israel and Judah, that grace becomes real, even more real to them. They can see that their mistake is not the end, that they're not locked in. Should you show up with the grace that God has shown up with you? And I want to read a passage from a textbook on Christian family perspectives that I found very refreshing. Young people are less apt to engage in delinquent behavior and more likely to achieve greater academic success when parents monitor their behavior. Positive effects were found for such parental monitoring as setting clear boundaries, establishing clear expectations, and being aware of when their teens left and returned home. These researchers found that parents significantly influenced their teenagers' religiosity. So parents don't need to be afraid to let go, but rather firmly with their teens and their young kids, walk with them to reach their full potential. But the success of the young is dependent both on themselves and the parent. Parents giving responsibility and adolescents acting responsibly mutually reinforce each other. The reverse is also true. Adolescents acting irresponsibly and parents failing to give responsibility mutually reinforces each other. So we should bear in mind that attitudes towards teens and young people often act as a self-fulfilling prophecy. That one's for the non-parents as well. What potential do you see in our young people, church? Because what we see in them is how we treat them. And if you don't see potential in them, you will get a self-fulfilling prophecy. But fortunately, we have awesome young people in our church, and there's no chance in this world that they're going to fail. God has been setting them up through godly parents and wonderful experiences. But here's a final thought from this literature. The empowerment process will be most successful, we believe, in parent-child relationships based on covenant commitments. The true test of unconditional parental love occurs when the child reaches adolescence. Where unconditional love prevails, the family lives in an atmosphere of grace. Where there is grace, there is room for failure and the assurance that one will be forgiven and afforded the opportunity to try again. This deepens the intimacy between young people and their parents and makes mutual empowerment possible. And I think this is a perfect reflection of our walk with Jesus. Should we let him speak into our lives the boundaries, the expectations, and what was that third thing? Expectations. Yeah, no, just those two things, and recognizing he knows our going and our coming. Should we receive that, we will be successful. And we see Jeremiah chose that course at a young age. And by the end of the book of Jeremiah, he's still alive. And when the 2.5 years later, when Babylon breaks through the walls and the frightful news comes to the kingdom and the king flees and his men flee, and Jeremiah is just left there in the courtyard, eventually found out by the general of Nebuchadnezzar's army. The general says, you know, we're not gonna kill you. You can stay or you can go. Decision's yours, but we're leaving soon. God preserved Jeremiah. And it was all the way through his life. So he would get to make good on that purchase he made in chapter 32 of that land. And so I encourage you, whether it's raising family or setting the course of your own life, that you would let God be the foremost guide, telling you what's important, what's not. But when you find yourself in the dark place, that you would let his promise of restoration shine in. You're never too far gone. It's never too late. You may reap all the consequences of your sin, but that is not the end of God's plan for you. That is good news. Because in the world today, it seems like one thing goes wrong and people's whole day is shot. And there are some people, they haven't had an easy week in years because life is hard. Well, fortunately, we have a Savior who did not choose an easy path either. Out of love for you, Jesus trod the path to the cross through Gethsemane. He chose the most difficult path so that every person he could relate to. And at the cross, when he was offered the gall to numb his pain, he denied it to relate to the one who would have no numbing to their pain till their final breath. And this is the one we follow. This is the one who's speaking to us mercy and encouragement. Should we listen and obey? And in the dark places, God's remnant people will shine a light because they are preparing for that land that they purchased by the blood of Jesus to be taken to. So let's not lose our focus here. Let's not be content with what experiences we've had thus far. Let's not be content with our faith being dependent on what we've heard from others. But let's get deep into the Word. Let's study together. Let's pray together as a church. And God will do new things in us. And we'll find, though we will go through tribulation and trial, we will come out fully restored. And the nations, as it says in the end of chapter 30, the nations that have scattered Israel and Judah, the nations that will have scattered us, they will be brought under judgment. And it didn't happen too long after that Babylon was taken over by Medo-Persia. And all sorts of judgments were happening. But the full fulfillment will be at the end of time when all nations are put under Jesus' feet and we are brought to our true home. I'd like to invite the choristers up before our benediction.